I would like to open the service with a special prayer this morning. You know, Bobby and Carrie Lane and Wyatt, they usually sit over here. Bobby's dad is been admitted to the hospital in Oklahoma City. He's not doing well. They're on the road right now to try and make it there before he passes. So they're pretty heavy on my heart right now. So as I pray for them, I know some of you have somebody that's heavy on your heart right now. I know some of you have something that's weighing on your soul. So I want to ask you this morning, I know we're Baptists, but here's my challenge to you. As we pray and nobody's looking, take that person you're thinking of, lift them up. If you're not used to lifting your hands, it's going to feel weird. And that's why I want you to do it. Because throughout the Bible, there are a lot of instances of falling on your face, being on your knees, raising your hands, closing your eyes, singing, dancing. And some of you need a little kick in the pants sometimes to do something different. Amen. As an expression of, God, I really mean this. This is important. So join me. If you have somebody or you have something heavy on your heart, close your eyes and lift them up. God, our hearts are heavy because we care. And we lift these people up to you right now because we can't do anything. But you can do all things. You are God. And we are signifying right now that we give you our hope and our prayers and our friends. We give you our time and we give you our worship. And right now, by faith, we're asking for your help. Because we are always needy children looking up to our Heavenly Father. Meet the needs of the Lane family right now as they grieve and as they hurt and as they travel. Use this to change them. And for all the other people represented in prayer right now, we lift them up and we say, God, be their God. Break through their hearts. Use whatever they're going through to show them they need some spiritual help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. King's Kids, if you are in second grade on down, I need you to come up here and grab your snack. You can come on. Come on. You guys carry this one. Now listen, are you listening? Is it okay if I let her carry since she's tiny? You want to take that? All right. Now listen, I've got new teachers in King's Kids today. So don't take advantage of them, don't abuse them, but enjoy them. Okay? Ready, set, go. King's Kids, you are dismissed. It shall be. He said, I want to see what they're doing there. I want to see what's happening. I want to see how long that is. So, we're going to be here a while. Nah. It'll be good. Although I get this sneaking suspicion, he's probably got his wife teaching, huh? I didn't foresee that. I should have made her do something else. Man, sneaky. Hebrews. Open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 9. Mr. Mark is going to do our reading. We're doing Hebrews 9 verses 1 through 10. So if you have a bulletin, it's got some blanks in there. Grab your pen. We're going to fill this out. Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. What version will you be reading from this morning?
New American Standard.
Excellent. New American Standard. Follow along.
Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. I've titled today's message, Approaching God. Approaching God. Approaching God on His terms is always a sign of faith. Whatever His terms are, whatever He asks of you, He's God, and He can be picky. He is God, and He is holy, so He gets to tell you what to do. He is the potter, you are the clay. He gets to tell you what to do. He gets to shape how you will be. He gets to reshape how you are. He can start over if He wants to. He can break you. Approaching God. Pretty much the theme of the whole Bible. How are we going to approach God? Quick reminder, bullet points. Chapter 7 is about the priesthood of Jesus Christ being superior to that of the Levites. Chapter 8, Jesus is bringing in a new covenant and ushering out the old covenant. Chapter 9, where we are today, approaching God with blood. The word blood hasn't been used yet. Hebrews 9, it's going to be used 12 times. And then in chapter 10, how the blood sacrifice of Jesus is superior to all other sacrifices. So just a reminder of the flow that we are in, where we are going. Chapter 9, how do we approach God? Carefully. Very carefully. And if you look back, chapter 8, verse 13, the last verse before today's passage, in speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete? Growing old is ready to vanish away. Think about those words. The old covenant is obsolete. Growing old, vanishing away. With the passage we are tackling, verses 1 through 10, the writer of Hebrews is showing us he knows exactly what he's talking about. What is obsolete? What is vanishing away? These things he just mentioned. All the rituals, all the laws, all these ceremonies, all these things in the temple, they revolve around first sacrifices, and then you have the priests, then you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. In my version, I'm reading the ESV this morning, and the Holy of Holies is called the Most Holy Place. Outer sacrifices, you give those to the priests. The priests then minister daily in the holy place. And the high priest once a year gets to go into the most holy place. We've talked about this before. We've seen some pictures. So you've got the outer, that's the burnt offering altar. It's where you bring your sacrifices, all of them. Sin sacrifices, free will sacrifices, the blood sacrifice, the meat sacrifices, the wheat, the dough, the oil, anything you bring is that outer. It comes to the outer sacrifice where the priests are taking it from your hands and putting it. But then the priest, the Levitical priesthood, in their different turns and in their different divisions, are taking turns going into the holy place. That's the first section of the building. The burnt offering, that's the outside. That's like ground zero. And then in my version of the Bible, it says the first section, that's the holy place, where there's the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the candlestick. They go in there every day. And then how often does the high priest get to go through the veil and into the most holy place? Only on one special day of year to atone for sin. So that's the structure of 1 through 7. He's recounting this. He knows this. And he says we can't speak clearly on these things now because it's limited. Only the priests and the high priest really know what is going on there. And they can describe it in detail. This is as close as the layman can get. And these levels of approaching God are ingrained in the Jewish mind. They've been taught this since birth. They've been taught these different levels. They've been taught this is how you approach God. And yet, in all of that, Hebrews is teaching us that's the old way. Through laws, sacrifices, walls around the holy place, a door that leads into the holy place, and a veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. Like all these different divisions, all these different strict requirements for approaching God, they are there to show that there is separation between God and humanity on many different levels. And though God lets us in and bids us into his presence, he is also at the same time keeping us at a distance. God is bidding people to come, stop at the altar, stop at the holy place, stop at the veil. And God has veiled himself. So he's inviting people to come, bring your offerings, do the proper worship. But at every level, he is stopping people from reaching his divine presence. Because it'll melt you, strike you down. He's holy. The people couldn't even handle it when Moses, who got to see the glory of God, came before them. His face was glowing. Even the people were like, cover your face. We can't even handle God's reflection. They got it. They understood it. Moses scared them. Side note, different sermon. It is intimidating to be around spiritual people because it reveals your own broken heart. So here's God. And in your outline, I want to phrase it this way. Love of God calls people, calls the sinner near. But righteousness, in his righteousness, he keeps us back. And there's tension there between God calling people to himself and him limiting how people come to him. You see that tension there? And what the new covenant is saying with Jesus is, Jesus is going to reconcile the tension and change the way we do things. No longer is God veiled. No longer is he keeping us at arm's length. God is inviting us into his presence through Jesus, not through the temple. Love is calling the sinner near. And in the old reality, God's righteousness is keeping people back or at arm's length. That's verses 1 through 7 in a nutshell. Why do we have this system? Why do we have this way of approaching God? Because God is perfectly holy and we are not. All of those layers are revealing to us, should reveal to us, that we need to approach God on God's terms. Verses 8 through 10, change is coming, and it's here. Change is both coming, it's presented as change is coming, but it's also happening. It's a future and a present reality. Look in verse 9. It talks about the priests doing their regular things, the first section, performing their rituals. The high priest goes into the second section. That's the most holy place. And verse 9 says about all these different things, especially the holy place. It is symbolic for the present age. If, to the side in your notes, write down 1 Corinthians 10:11 if you want to look that up later. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, the Apostle Paul briefly, in one verse, he addresses overlapping of the ages. The ends of the ages. Ends is plural in that verse, and ages are plural. Like there are two different ages overlapping. Old covenant realities are right now at the writing of Hebrews and the writing of 1 Corinthians are overlapping with a new covenant reality. And here's the problem. The first century church is right smack dab in the middle of that. You read the book of Acts, all the supernatural that's going on. It is a transition from the old to the new. And not everything in the book of Acts is normative for us today. Why? Because there was an overlapping of the ages. And things were happening that aren't all normative for today. We don't take our prescription for how to do church from the book of Acts. We do it from the epistles and the writings of Paul. But I say that for this reason. And verse 9 says, this is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the giver, of the worshiper. So first century Christianity is experiencing an overlap of the old and new covenants. And so the symbolism of the temple has an immediate impact and it also has a long-term impact. One, on the cross, when Jesus died, his death rends or splits or tears the veil that is separating the most holy place from the holy place. So, not everybody got to see that. But it was symbolic of something. And God is not limited to that little room anymore. Anybody who comes into the holy place is exposed to the presence of God. And then, number two, on the day of Pentecost, remember that story? After Jesus has ascended to heaven to signify that the Holy Spirit of God has been sent down to believers, the Spirit of God leaves the holy place and dwells as flames of fire over the heads of Jesus' disciples. Every Jewish person, their jaw dropped. Do you know what that signified? It signified the presence of God has left the temple and is now with individual people. That is convicting. That, for them culturally, those Jews, to see that, they should instantly, if there's a flame of fire over something, the first thing that should come to their little rabbinically trained little minds, and they've heard it their whole lives, that God dwells in a flame of fire on top of the Ark of the Covenant, inside the veil, on top of the Ark, flame of fire. So to see that happen, that fire is now on top of all these guys. It's the Holy Spirit signifying to the church, God has left the building. He's with you now. You don't have to approach God like that anymore. He's coming after you. I want to say amen to that, but it also scares the tar out of me. Yeah. Right? Like, wait, what? We were safe from God when he was in the little box. You mean somebody let him out? What are you thinking? And Jesus is like, it is better that I go and that I send a comforter, an advocate, a mediator. I'm giving you my spirit, the spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. He is on fire. It should be encouraging and convicting, happy and sad at the same time. But then there's one more thing. Those are the immediate impacts on the symbolism of the temple. But there's one more that remember, they're in the overlap. There's one more that was future for them, and that was the destruction of the temple. In A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed, it became clear to the church that the old covenant is over. All that symbolism has been removed. It's gone. What? It has vanished. It is obsolete. And that fulfills Jesus' words. Matthew 24:2. Jot that to the side. Matthew 24:2. Jesus says, there will not be left one stone upon another. Jesus, look at this temple. It's taken us this many decades to build it. Isn't it gorgeous? Isn't it great? Isn't this the dwelling place of God? If Jesus had pockets, boys, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. Wait, what? It's not because the world has crushed God. It is because God has blown this thing up. He's blown the lid off the temple. He's unleashed himself. Don't see it as God has been squashed or silenced, because I don't think Jesus saw it that way. I think he saw it the other way. I'm sending my spirit. It's going to be awesome. God is going to be out. Old reality. Write this down. Approach God through the temple. How? Obey the law. Bring your sacrifice. Stop at the walls. Priests go through the doors. Priests go into the holy place. High priest goes through the veil. High priest gets to go into the most holy place. Stop, 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 stop. And by the way, there's blood everywhere. Have you thought about that? I mean, we've shown a lot of pictures of temples and things before. There's blood everywhere. I don't know how they cleaned that. Every picture I see, every model I see of the temple looks spick and span. Looks like the Hesters have been through there. For reals. It looks clean. I don't see that. I'm reading through the Old Testament right now. It's ugly. They're slitting animals' throats. They're splattering blood on the sides of the altar. And the priest is like, trying to catch blood. I've cleaned a few animals in my day. It doesn't all come out in a nice little stream. It's like, it's a mess. You imagine them catching blood, and then they're taking blood here and putting blood there, and then you know there are some priests that are doing it very neatly, but then you got that priest, right? The guy who's dropping the bowl, the guy who's making a mess, the guy who, even if he didn't make the mess, is like, hey, I'm going to go into the holy place now. And other priests are like, don't walk there. He's like walking in it. It's all over his feet. That place is a bloody mess. I just can't unsee that in my mind's eye. And the smell. And to walk up the steps and be blood and be blood. And then the high priest is even taking blood all the way in and applying it to the ark inside the veil. Like, there's blood everywhere. That's the old reality. Here's the new reality. You approach God through Jesus. Like, oh, that sounds a lot cleaner. It is for us, but not for Jesus. Even the book of Revelation paints him as washed robes, washed in the blood. Why is that so important? Because it symbolizes something. That though salvation is free, it is not cheap. Cost him everything. We're going to talk more about that in chapter 9 and into chapter 10. His sacrifice. Today is just the general idea of approaching God. Approaching God through the temple? No. Through Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the final sacrificial lamb. Jesus is going to tear down the wall separating the holy place from the rest of the world. And he's already torn down the veil separating the most holy from the holy. He's tearing down everything so that instead of God being veiled and God saying this and this, now we have Jesus inviting people and God saying, if you come with Jesus, I'll accept you. So instead of this, we're getting this. And God says, as long as you come in Christ, you're in. As long as you come in Christ, you're in. It makes me think of when Jesus is talking about my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I'll lose none of them that the Father has given me. Jesus brings them in. And then Jesus says, and the Father is greater than all. Like that same imagery comes into my mind of being in the hands of Jesus. That means you're in the hands of God. You are twofold His. Threefold when we consider it's the Spirit who saves you and draws you and is the Spirit of Christ that unites you with Christ and is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It's three. You are three times over in the Lord. Comforting. Not the temple, but Jesus. The old reality and the old shadows are passing away because a new reality and a new covenant is coming. At the end of verse 9, according to this arrangement, the old arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Wait a minute. The old covenant, you still had to go through all those steps and it's not making you perfect. Nope. What? Then why is there no perfection under the old covenant? I thought they had to obey the law to be right with God. No, that's not true. Because the old conscience, the old covenant, was not meant to make you right. It's meant to poke you in the butt. It's meant to convict you and to show you that you're a sinner, to show you that you need to bring sacrifices, to show you you need to approach God the right way because you can't approach Him on your own. You can't. It was not meant to perfect you, but convict you and to show you your evil heart. It is only ever meant to deal with outward things until, end of verse 10, the time of reformation. Oh, God is going to change things. What is He going to reform? Two things God is going to reform. First one is the covenant. And the second one is the worshipers. But it's actually the same thing. Because when you reread the covenant in chapter 8, when he quotes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, they both have the new covenant. When you go back in chapter 8 and read that, how does God change the covenant? He changes the covenant by making it about the worshipers. The covenant is not rules, rules, rules anymore, God says. I am going to write my law on their heart. He's changing the covenant by changing the worshipers. That is God doing something, changing something that none of us could ever change on our own, ourselves. We can go through the motions, but we can't change ourselves. Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 11. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That's the personal presence of God. And it changes the way they approach God under the new covenant. It's not about the old symbolism. It's about Jesus. And I'd like to take a rabbit trail for just a second and remind you that worshiping God has always been about faith. But faith has looked different through different parts of history. How did faith look in Noah's life? Noah, if you have faith, build an ark. And if you built an ark, if you're not building an ark, then you don't have faith. Because that's when I read the Bible, if I'm going to be a person of faith, I got to do what other people. No, it doesn't make sense. For him, expressing his faith meant building the ark. Abraham, for him, being a man of faith meant he was a nomad. For Isaac, he was also, to express his faith, he was a nomad. For Jacob, he expressed his faith by saying, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me in the promised land with Abraham and Isaac." The 12 tribes, for them to live by faith, it meant they left Egypt. For Moses to live by faith, it means he rejected Pharaoh's household. And I say all that to contextualize faith. Faith looks different through different periods of history according to what God requires of someone's faith. Write this down. It's about faith that God forgives you through the process. What process? Whatever he says. Where some people get off track is believing the process saves them. No. Bringing your gifts to the altar doesn't save you. Getting into the holy place doesn't save you. Even being the high priest and being allowed to go into the most holy place, that doesn't save you. What saves you is believing that God is forgiving you as you bring it. Your faith is in God. Your faith is in God. Your faith is in God. Always has been, always will be. You're saved by grace through faith. How that faith shows up is going to be different for different groups of people through different periods of history, depending on what requirements God has said, live your faith like this. But it's always back to faith. Abraham was not saved by circumcision. He was saved by faith, which came close to 20 years before the covenant of circumcision, which came 21 years before he even had a son, before God even started revealing that he's going to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith. How did he live it out? That's the question. So evidences of faith may change in your bulletin. Evidences of faith may change, but the essence of faith remains. Essence of faith remains. Evidences of faith may change, but the essence of faith remains. And what is the essence of faith? Love God, trust God, and cheerfully obey Him. Build an ark. Wander around the desert. Wait as a stranger in this promised land. Don't get buried in Egypt. Reject Pharaoh's household. It's amazing. Now think for just a second. I'm trying to paint some big pictures here of how God is working through faith and through history. Do you realize that God has spoken to humanity in different ways throughout the course of history? God has spoken directly to people. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth. And yet, even though God spoke directly to Cain, Cain rebelled. You hearing a voice from God is not going to change you. God spoke through natural events. The great flood is coming. One man and his family got on the ark. Natural events don't change people. They rebel. God spoke through one man, one family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Even some of their own family members rebel. God speaks through Moses. He's gone for a week and people are building a golden cow and worshiping it. Are you crazy? Like, we just got led through the Red Sea. Miracles upon Pharaoh. And like, yeah, we're humans. We're going to do whatever we want. It almost seems like no matter what God does, people rebel. Speak through one nation with one temple. God says, come to me this way. People grumble. People revolt. God speaks through the prophets. Humanity ignores them. God speaks through a donkey. God speaks through resurrection. God speaks through a floating axe head. God speaks through miracles. And people are like, yeah, we're going to go do whatever we want. We're going to rebel anyway. God speaks through angels. People worship angels. What? God speaks through the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks. God speaks through all these armies. And people are like, man, God is mean. However God has spoken to humanity, humanity has decided that's not enough. God has left us without excuse. So God sends his own son. Now they'll listen. And they crucify him. God has spoken to humanity. We sit in a place where we can see that spectrum, and it should make our jaw drop. God has spoken to humanity in every conceivable way, and it hasn't changed humanity. You want to know why? Because God has not written it on their hearts. You cannot change until God changes you. God has to strike first. He's left us without excuse. He has shown us over and over again throughout history that he can lay the stage out perfectly, but we're not going to play our part until he changes us. And in Jesus, he promises us the very change that we cannot bring to ourselves. Regeneration. A soft heart. A circumcised heart. A new spirit. The Holy Spirit. God has shown us that no one is righteous, that no one seeks God, that all are sinners, that all fall short. Romans Road, sound familiar? And human imperfections are thorough. We call that total depravity. Total depravity means every single part of you, body, soul, mind, spirit, intellect, has been corrupted by sin. It doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. It does mean every part of you is corrupted in some way, shape, or form, so that you fall short no matter what you do, and you need spiritual help. We don't just need God to speak to us. We need God to speak into us. And that's all the difference. That's what lays our faith out differently than every other faith in the world. That God is not saying, approach, 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 approach. He is saying, I'm coming for you. The new covenant is essentially God's answer to Genesis chapter 3. From Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 20, God is pursuing humanity after they sin, after they fall short, after they are corrupted. That's most of the Bible, people. Like, God is trying to tell us a really good story. Jesus will undo what Adam and Eve did. And in verse 10, the old way of doing things only dealt with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the outer man, the body, imposed until the time of reformation. Because reformation is needed. The old covenant tells sinners how to approach God, and humanity fails over and over again. The new covenant tells sinners that God is approaching you. You getting that? God is basically warning us, I'm coming after you myself. I'm going to do for you what you could not do for yourself. I'm going to do for you what I did for Abraham. I'm going to impute my righteousness to you because you believe in me. Not because of circumcision, not because you're fulfilling the covenant, not because you're waiting for the promised son, not because you're living in the promised land. Those things didn't make him right. He believed in God, God made him right, and then he did all of those things. What about you? Do you believe in God, that only he can make you right? Then his spirit is going to save you, and then what's your life going to look like? Then you are going to be able to do the things that are right. Well, what if I don't? Then we don't know. What if I choose to live in sin? Then we don't know that you have faith. And it gets really, really practical at this point. And the Bible says it this way. The just, those who have had the righteousness of God imputed to them, whom God has declared righteous only because of faith, not by works. The just live by faith. And everything in the temple preaches this. I want to conclude by going back to verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, these preparations having thus been made. Those preparations are the sacrifices. Ground zero. The priest goes regularly into the first section, the holy place. And then the high priest, in verse 7, goes into the holy of holies. So you got that imagery down? He's teaching that imagery? Here we go. Bringing your faith to God is the altar of sacrifice. That's childlike faith. You just have to believe God is going to forgive you because he's God and he wants to forgive you. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You have to acknowledge that he's right, you're wrong. And you have to believe he's your only chance, not what you do. It takes childlike faith to be born again, that you're trusting in Jesus Christ's death to pay for your sin. You're not going to pay for it yourself. You're not even going to try to pay for it for yourself. You're going to believe Jesus when he says, "Come unto me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Childlike faith comes to the altar of sacrifice and says, "Here I stand in Christ's sacrifice." That's where we start. But then there's another level of faith, and I'm calling it disciple faith. This is the level of faith that comes to Jesus every single day. Like the priest goes into the holy place every single day. What is he doing there? He lays out fresh loaves of bread. Why? Because Christ is the bread of life. We need to come to him every day for nourishment. He trims the candlesticks, the perpetual light. Why? Because Jesus is the light of the world. You need guidance and clarity in your life, then you come to Jesus every day. He shows you your path. He lights up the world in front of you. He shows you what God wants for your life. But that's not, I'm hanging out at the altar of sacrifice. This is, I am taking the time and the effort to approach the holy place, the presence of Jesus every day. He's my bread. He's my light. He's even the altar of incense. And when you leave his presence, you smell like him. And people know where you've been. A little bit of candle soot, a little bit of fresh bread coming off your robe, a little bit of the altar of incense in your hair. I mean, it's insane. It's essential oils before anybody even knew what essential oils were. You've been around those crunchy, smelly people, right? You know when they came out of Pearson's Natural Foods, they smell funny. When you spend time with Jesus, the world thinks you smell funny. But that's not even it. We have a lot of people in our church who are disciples. Love you. Praise God for you. But there's more. There's more. You realize that? There's a deeper level of communion for you. And it's not a level of communion that is easy. Because with childlike faith, we approach God for forgiveness. With disciple faith, we approach God for daily nourishment. But then there's abiding faith. Abiding faith. This is different. And it speaks of maturity, and it speaks of progress, And it speaks of growing up. You know Jesus is your sacrifice for sin. You know Jesus is your daily nourishment. And you've been disciplined enough to read the word, to meditate, and to learn to pray regularly for years. But there's more. Abiding faith is the kind of faith that says, I'm approaching God for more God. Not blessings. I don't need blessings. I don't need stuff. I don't need healing. I don't need to be in charge. This is not about me. This is not about my family. I'm not approaching God so he'll save other people. I'm not approaching God so he'll fix the world. Forget all. I just need God. He is perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. I want to dwell in his presence. That's what I want. And I want to stay there longer and longer. Yeah, I know I need to go back to work. I know I need to go take care of my family. I know I need to go back into the dailies. But I'll tell you what, when I close my eyes, when I open the word, I'm going to abide in his presence. God, as my witness, I want you. Because you know what you're going to spend the rest of eternity doing? That. And that's hard to conceptualize. It's hard because there aren't many of us that do that. It takes time. And this is where Christianity gets brutally painful. You have to cut stuff out of your life to do that. Sorry. You can't live for music and do that. You can't live for sports and do that. You can't live for your kids and do that. You can't live for your career and do that. You will always hit a spiritual ceiling where God is going to say, no, I'm God, not that. And in the words of Jesus, here's what it's going to look like. It's going to look like you hate your father and mother. Oh, snap. That's what it's going to look like when you love God so much. Doesn't mean you don't love your father and mother, but the level of separation between loving God and the next thing in your life, it's going to look like you hate it. That's abiding faith. It lifts up God so high in your life that you, as a natural response to him, in everything that you do, you feel like you're lifting it up to him. Not just occasionally, but perpetually. Abiding faith joyfully renders taxes unto Caesar. Abiding faith, when asked by an oppressive government to walk 1 mile, walks 2 miles. Abiding faith, when it is struck on the cheek by its enemies, offers the other cheek. Abiding faith rejoices when it is beaten, whipped, and imprisoned for the name of Jesus. Abiding faith loves its enemies. Abiding faith says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Abiding faith is an indestructible faith because it's connected to an indestructible Savior. How do I know Jesus is indestructible? Hebrews 7:16. He has already entered into the presence of God, and he's bidding you join him. Will you join him today? Stand with me. Let's pray. Bow your head. Close your eyes. Where are you in this scenario? Do you find yourself far from God? Do you find yourself coming to God for forgiveness and then running back away and then coming back for forgiveness, then running away? You need to learn to come to Jesus, his sacrifice, and stay put. Childlike faith trusts Jesus. Do you need to take your childlike faith and become a daily disciple? Do you need to learn what it means to read daily, to meditate, to pray daily, to trust in Jesus as your daily bread, as your guiding light? Do it. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness and an abiding faith? Then what in the world do you need to cut out of your life? God, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would remind us of what we kind of already know we needed to do. Your Spirit has been working on our hearts for a very long time. And we yield to you this morning. We yield for salvation. We yield for fellowship. We yield for communion. We come to you in the name of Jesus, because that's the only name that matters. Amen. Stay standing for a final song.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh, and the light shined among us, his glory revealed. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on a tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Hands that healed nations, stretched out on a tree, and took the nails for me. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose, over death he had conquered. Now he's ascended, my Lord evermore. Death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. Freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory shine. Wonderful day my beloved one bringing, my Savior Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming, day, oh glorious day, glorious day, oh glorious day.
You and keep you, may his face shine upon you, and may you always remember he is coming after you. God bless you. You are dismissed. Amen. Members will re-meet in about